They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hands, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." The word of the Lord. Father, as we have read this morning, what are the most important words that we will hear? We ask that you would give a great blessing, a great fruitful harvest in our lives because of the hearing of your word today. May we as your people be encouraged. May we find rest and peace and comfort and hope because of what you have spoken to us today. God, I pray that you would guide my words. May they lead us all to see ever more clearly the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Be seated and pull out your outline that's also in your bulletin, and I encourage you to take some notes as we will go back and revisit this psalm. I have 3 points this morning that we'll go through, breaking apart the scripture and doing my best to explain it to you. Sermon is titled, Down But Not Out. Down But Not Out. Let me ask, is anyone in here going through a difficult season of life, or have you ever gone through a difficult season of life? If that's you, please raise your hand. Keep them up. All right. I think that's just about every hand, except Kurt. Kurt, everything's good. All right. Either that or your arm is sore, right? This sermon is for you. This sermon is for me. This passage of Scripture is for the church because we face difficulties. A few weeks ago, I clicked on the television, and lo and behold, one of my favorite movies was on. Rudy. Everybody, like, I don't know if you've seen Rudy, but Rudy pumps me up. Why? Because it's a beautiful story of this little guy with this big dream that everybody tells him is impossible and you'll never do it, you'll never accomplish it, but what does he do? He sticks to it and 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 he gets cast down and he trips up and falls and he's all over himself, but finally, in the end, what happens? He gets in the game. He gets to suit up for Notre Dame football. And he plays the last 20 seconds and he gets a sack. And then he gets carried off the field. And it's the last time in Notre Dame history that anyone's ever been carried off the field. So, you know, after Rudy, I want to go out and play football. I want to, right? We're like that. I remember as a kid, I grew up in the Rocky era. I mean, you know, 80s and 90s, Rocky was the thing, and I got to grow up with each of them, Rocky 1, Rocky 2, 3, and 4. And I remember watching those movies, and you're just so pumped up, right? I wanted to go run laps, and I wanted to go fight someone, and I wanted to just do something big. And then tomorrow comes, and the difficulties of the day, and I don't really feel like running, right? Why do we like those stories so much? We like those stories so much because in many ways those stories are our stories. The stories of difficulties and danger, the stories of trial and travailing but finally succeeding. And the psalm that's before us this morning is such a story. But we have to be very careful from the outset with our own hearts. Because as you hear this, my challenge to you is to understand that you're not the hero of the story. I'm not the hero of the story. I want to be Rocky. I want to be carried off the field. But the one who needs to be lifted high is Jesus. He's the one that gets all the credit and all the glory, all the focus, all the love. Our eyes go to him, not to ourselves. But even in saying that, here's what I want you to grasp. Let me fast forward to the end, and then we'll figure out how we get there. In the end, because you're in Christ, and because he does get all the glory, what's true of Christ is now true of you. And so we get so great a reward. So in that sense, we're carried off the field with him. But he's the hero. Let's get that from the start. 3 points this morning. The main idea of the sermon is this, that God eternally preserves his people by delivering them through great adversity. I love the theme that was birthed out of the Reformation in Scotland. The Church of Scotland, if you look at their emblem, is an emblem of a burning bush. We know, most of us, where the burning bush comes from, a picture of Moses when he meets God and God appears to him in a bush. And there's a Latin phrase that's on the emblem of the Church of Scotland, and it says this. It says, "Nec tamen consumabatur." And it means, yet it was not consumed. And the reason why that was chosen as the emblem of Scotland was because the Church of Scotland, in essence, was birthed out of persecution, out of fire. And yet, because of the grace of God, they weren't burnt up. And so that picture of the burning bush was literally a picture, they said, of the church. Yes, we are being hated and persecuted and burnt, literally, but yet we are not consumed. And this is, in a nutshell, the story of this psalm. Point number one. God's people face great opposition, but never ultimate defeat. And you can fill in the blank there, ultimate defeat. Great opposition, but never ultimate defeat. Look at verse 1 again. It says, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." That word affliction, it means a multitude of adversaries. It means to be harassed and oppressed and troubled. And so right off the bat, we get a negative, right? A bummer. The last two psalms that we've talked about were filled with what? With blessing, happiness, ultimate joy and beauty, and just these beautiful things. And you'll notice throughout the Psalms of Ascent, which we're studying for these 15 weeks, we began with Psalm 120, we're heading all the way through to Psalm 134, and about every third psalm is a bit darker than the previous psalms. It's in one sense a reality check, a wake-up call, lest we get our eyes too far off and think that we're never going to go through any difficulties in life. It's a reminder of the challenges before us. And this psalm pulls us back to remember the challenges of the past. It says, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." Then there's a little pause there, and you see the long dashes where it says, "Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." Once again, you see the repetition, which means emphasis. So there's this emphasis on this affliction from the youth. And then we see a corporate call to sing this together. This is what's happening, very similar to Psalm 124, verses 1 and 2, when there was the same type of thing said. Here it's like the song leader is standing up and he's declaring, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Now, congregation, everyone join me and sing it together. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." There's a personification here of the Israelites, the chosen people of God. And the called people of God are called to remember that their history was filled with trouble from the very beginning. And it's very clear as we look back to the history of Israel, in essence, the birth of that nation, and we see it really begin out of Egypt and the slavery and the bondage of hundreds of years of being held captive in Egypt. And so there's this reminder that we have had great adversaries since the very beginning. We have had very much difficulty since the very beginning. And whereas most nations tend to look back on what they have achieved, Israel here is reflecting on what she has survived. Because it goes out and he says, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth," in verse 2, "but yet," and I love those conjunctions in Scripture, "yet they have not prevailed against me." We have had troubles since the very, very start. But in the midst of those troubles, we've been put down, but no way are we out. It's reminiscent of the time the King of France, Louis XIV, was talking to the Christian philosopher Blaise Pascal. And he asks Mr. Pascal, "Give me proof of the supernatural." And Pascal's retort was, "Why, the Jews, Your Majesty, the Jews." When you consider, which the psalmist is calling us to do, what God has done over the centuries to protect and preserve His people, not by never letting them be afflicted, but in fact, through the very afflictions, you see the supernatural hand of God. Yes, our enemies have troubled us. Yes, they have put us at a temporary advantage. Yes, there are apparent victories, but ultimately, their efforts will be frustrated. They will be baffled, and they will end in disappointment. You see, the grace to endure is clear evidence, church, that God is on your side, that He preserves us. This is also true of the last 2,000 years of history of the church. We have not come this far because we have been protected from every trouble. And yet we have been protected from every trouble because we have thrived in the midst of persecution, in the midst of pain, and in the midst of suffering. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews recounts this. Flip over to the book of Hebrews with me for a second. Chapter 11. Look at this passage. Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter. In verse 32, it says this, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness and became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection." And at this point, we're all tracking, we're going, "Yeah, let's conquer, let's do all these things, let's win the war, win the battles." But look what he includes in this incredible list of what overcoming looks like. Verse 36, "Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." This is the church triumphant. This is the people of God in victory. What is happening here? The singers take courage from the past, facing God with gratitude for their preservation and facing their enemies with defiance. The New Testament also points this out to us in very clear ways. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, it says this, "But we have this treasure, this gift of God, this incredibly, eternally, and infinitely valuable treasure. We have this treasure, but it's in jars of clay." Why? Why is it in jars of clay? Why is it in our weaknesses that God is shown to be strong? He tells us, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's so we understand in the end that I don't get carried off the field because of my efforts. I get carried off the field because of Christ's efforts. I get the rewards because of what God has done. So that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. Verse 8, he says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, yes, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." What's going on here? See, the Christian life is paradoxical, isn't it? It's paradoxical because it's built upon the ultimate paradox, the death of God, the death of Christ, where perfect divinity and beauty was horribly killed. And through that tragedy, life for sinners like me and you blossomed. And so we're comforted because of his affliction. We're accepted because of his rejection. We live because he died. And when we taste life in light of the gospel, then we begin to understand Paul's paradoxical logic. And that's why we can smile those storms right in the middle of their face. They might stare you down and you can smile with joy. Why? Not because you're so strong, but because Christ is so strong. You see, the gospel enables us to deal with difficult momentary experiences because it assures us of the permanence of God's promises. And when we are momentarily afflicted, which is the way Scripture presents earthly affliction, when we are momentarily afflicted, we are certain that we will not be crushed. Why? Because Jesus was crushed on our behalf. When we're persecuted, we know that God will not forsake us. Why? Because Jesus was forsaken in our place. When we experience death, we need not fear. Why? For we know that we will experience the resurrection life because Christ bore the penalty of death on our behalf. And so we have these great and precious promises, which is the hope and what we cling to. It's the anchor of our souls. You see, Paul claims in 2 Corinthians that these paradoxes exist to show that surpassing power that's beyond human control, beyond human fathoming, that surpassing power belongs to God. Furthermore, the fruit of gospel faithfulness in momentary affliction is a picture of our witness. As we believe and as we speak the gospel during the most difficult seasons of life, the result is that grace extends to more and more people, and God is seen to be more glorious. And so it's a lot different than watching Rocky and being motivated to go run. It's understanding and tasting of the power of God and knowing that when I see you going through a horrible, horrendous struggle and you're clinging to God and you're pointing my eyes to Christ because you're finding your only hope there too, I'm not just motivated, because motivation comes and goes. I'm filled with grace. You have just shared grace with me. And this is not just a motivation, this is our power. This is our life. Praise be to God. In pointing us back here in verses 1 and 2 to the great affliction that the Jews suffered, and yet they have not prevailed against me, it just reminds me of the great grace of God upon his people. And how the Jews, and just by the way, for a moment, the Jewish nation have suffered over the years from persecution, two things primarily, persecution, very intensively, and assimilation. I read an article by a Jewish rabbi. He's not a believer in Christ, but he was tracing the history of the Jews, and he himself said that. He said, we have suffered from persecution, but we've suffered even more from assimilation. And I would reckon to say that the same thing is true of the church. You see, the church is not damaged through persecution. The church is not thwarted through difficulty and suffering. The church expands. The church multiplies. The church grows. Why? Because we're serving Christ. We're following our Lord in his suffering. The church is damaged by compromise. The church is damaged by worldliness. When we get our eyes off of Christ, when we get our truth from somewhere else besides his word, or when we don't rest in his word and believe it, it damages us. When we begin to say the culture's calling us to be modern and to get their ways and to get with the program, causing us to want to relax certain things and things that God has stated, when the church begins to buy into that, and listen, it doesn't mainly happen through overt tactics. It happens through subtle ways that we drop our guard, little ways that we compromise, that we flirt with sin. Very dangerous for the people of God. And yet we can also say, by God's grace, even through persecution and even through assimilation, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. God's people face great opposition, but never ultimate defeat. Point two, because God is righteous, he delivers his people. Because God is righteous, he delivers his people. He sets them free. Verses 3 and 4, it says, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. What a picture that is, isn't it? I mean, you've seen plows of the ancient days. These contraptions with these long knife-type structures that dig deep into the ground. And so the picture here literally is getting knocked down face first and your back is exposed and someone hooks up a team of oxen to a plow and jumps on your back and starts digging deep and cutting you up. It says, they plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. They didn't miss any corner of my back. No part of my back was exempted to just being cut up and torn apart. This picture of oppression and of suffering, primarily at the hands of others who despise God. But verse 4 turns the picture around. He says, the Lord is righteous. Yahweh is righteous. That righteousness, the word means he's just. He's always the one in the right. It's a reference to his character. It's a description of who God is. It says, people of God, this is who your God is. He is a righteous God. He's a just God. And because of his character of righteousness, he acts in certain ways. And one of the ways that he does act because of who he is he delivers his people. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. He has cut the cords of the wicked. This cutting of the cords, as I've read many of the different commentators, there were three primary things that were pulled out in different thoughts of what this means, and they're all very similar. One was taking the cord of scourging, like a whip that was put upon the back of Jesus, or those who would be beaten, as these whips that were designed to rip and tear the flesh, that cord has been cut and severed. Another thought or idea was the cords that would bind your hands and keep you ensnared and bound up and enslaved to someone else or to something else. And the third was the cords of the plow, that they're on your back, on top of you, moving this oxen along, just digging these deep holes, but God comes in and just cuts that, and the oxen keep going, and the guy's sitting there saying, what happened? And all three of them are beautiful pictures. I prefer the third, but nonetheless, the point is, God sets you free. God in his grace cares for his people, and he delivers his people. Flip over back to the New Testament, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we see the heart of our covenant God. In verse 4, 2 Thessalonians 1, it says, therefore, we ourselves boast. This is Paul writing to the Thessalonian church. We boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness of and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. Interesting thought. Paul here is not saying, we go around to all the churches saying, it's amazing because you're filling the stadiums with people. It's amazing because you guys are just conquering everything and everybody. You're doing amazing work. He's not boasting about that, is he? What is he boasting about? He's saying, I'm boasting about you. I'm telling all my friends, all the other churches about you because you're in the middle of a severe and intense persecution and you're suffering and you're being afflicted and you're being steadfast. You're staying the course. You haven't wavered. You're trusting the Lord. Verse 5, he goes on and says, about this steadfastness and faith, he says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Wait a minute. What are you talking about, Paul? I thought the righteous judgment of God would be you get all the problems off our back and you change everything around immediately. Listen closely to what he's saying. This, what? Steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and afflictions that you are enduring. This, church, is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the promise that Paul is telling the church in Thessalonica? He says, you're going to get relief. Ultimately, it's going to be in the end. And if you don't have an eternal mindset, church, if you're not thinking long-term, if your attitude is, oh God, get this suffering off of me, change it now or else. Listen, nothing wrong with praying that God would remove suffering. Nothing wrong. In other passages of Scripture, we're called to that, to call upon God. But there is something wrong with, after praying for that affliction, and in God's sovereign will, He chooses not to relieve it at this moment, with turning your heart away from Him, getting angry at Him, failing to trust Him. Because what we're doing is taking this clear word that Paul is telling the church and saying suffering is a form of somehow, God, that You've left me. When we face persecution and affliction in this world, we tend to lose our grasp on our assurance and hope. We get short-sighted. And we may wonder whether our suffering indicates God's absence from our lives. We wonder if God will ever bring release or vindication from the assaults of the enemy. And although we sometimes doubt God's gospel promises when afflictions and persecutions enter our lives, listen, church, such trials are evidence that we belong to Him. Just as Jesus' own path to glory was through pain, so too this is true for His disciples in a world that is naturally opposed to our God and His gospel. And since God is granting them grace to endure, He's clearly on their side. And He is working to make them worthy for entrance into the kingdom of God. We see a similar admonition written to the Philippian church in Philippians 1:27, where the Philippians Christians were, their fearless perseverance in persecution, in essence, Paul says, is a proof that they will be saved and their enemies will be destroyed when Jesus returns. And so what is the key? You've been delivered. You've been set free, and God is righteous. And your suffering isn't the ultimate deliverance. Your endurance in that suffering is a sign that you've been delivered. Charles Spurgeon said this, I love this quote about this Psalm. He says, "Whatever men may be, Jehovah remains just and will therefore keep covenant with His people and deal out justice to their oppressors." Here's the hinge of the condition. This makes the turning point of Israel's distress. The Lord bears with the long furrows of the wicked, but He will surely make them cease from their plowing before He's done with them. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. The rope which binds the oxen to the plow is cut. The cords which bound the victim is broken. The bond which held the enemies in cruel unity has snapped. And as in Psalm 124:7, we read, "The snare is broken, we have escaped." So here, the breaking of the enemy's instrument of oppression is Israel's release. Sooner or later, a righteous God will interpose. He's going to step in. And when He does, His actions will be most effectual. He does not unfasten it, but cuts it asunder. The harness which the ungodly use in their labor of hate, never has God used a nation to chastise His Israel without destroying that nation when the chastisement has come to a close. He hates those who hurt His people, He hates those who hurt His people, even though lie permits their hate to triumph for a while for His own purpose. If any man would have his harness cut, let him begin to plow one of the Lord's fields with the plow of persecution. The shortest way to ruin is to meddle with a saint. The divine warning is this: he that touches you touches the apple of His eye. Listen, church, God loves His people. And the plower may be on your back, but that cord's going to be cut. Point number three: those who are opposed to the Lord will ultimately fail and fade. Verses 5 through 8. May all who hate Zion. And Zion is, it's a word that's not just speaking of it, the physical location of Jerusalem. It's deeper and greater than that. It's a word that means the covenant people of God, His children, those who live in the royal city of the kingdom of God. And so may all who hate Zion, and notice this, he doesn't say all who hate me. This is why this psalm is corporate in nature, because it's not a plea for God, give me revenge against these people. But it's a zeal for the church. It's a zeal for the people of God. And it's also a zeal that would understand that when you're oppressed, so am I. And so this calling out to the Lord, may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms, nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. What's going on here? Listen, Charles Spurgeon said this again. He said, the church of God is so useful, so beautiful, so innocent of harm, so fraught with good, that those who do her wrong are wronging all mankind and deserve to be treated as the enemies of the human race. And so the psalmist steps up very clearly and says, if you hate God and if you hate His people, may all of your efforts be thwarted. May they fail and may they fall. May they fail and may they fade away. And it's not just a hope, it's actually a prediction. The way this is written in the Hebrew, it's not actually primarily an imprecatory psalm as much as it is a prophetic psalm. This is what's going to happen to those who stand against God and against His people. All their actions ultimately will be barren and futile. They're going to be like the grass, as verse 6 says, that's on the housetop. In the ancient Middle East, the houses that were built of certain materials were built in such a way that when the wind would blow and seed would be scattered on these flat-roofed houses, very often in certain times of the year, grass would begin to grow on your roof. And so you could walk up to the roof, which usually was used as a part of the house, and you'd see a little lawn growing there. Kind of nice, right? But it wouldn't last long. Why? There's no root. There's no room to grow. There's nothing there. It's a mile wide and an inch deep. There's nothing. It's futile. It's barren. And so as soon as the sun gets hot and that time of year comes around, that grass is gone. He says the people opposed to God in the same way. Or which, verse 7, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder sheaves of his arm. There's going to be no harvest. You're going to, even when they plow on your back and scatter seed in there, there's nothing that's going to grow. There's no harvest from that work, from that labor. They can work their whole lives against the ways of God, and it's all going to just burn up. It means nothing in the long run. And then verse 8 says, there's no blessing in it at all. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. What's going on there? In the ancient Jewish culture, very common. And if you know your Bible pretty well, you might remember from Ruth chapter 2, when Boaz came into the field as the reapers were reaping the harvest, what did he say to him? The Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. This was a common greeting. And he's saying, those who are opposed to God, they don't get that blessing. They don't get that greeting from people. And listen, even if they do, it means nothing to them. Those opposed to God will ultimately fail and fade. But what does that say of those with God? What is the converse of this? Truth is this, Christian, you are walking If you are a Christian here today, you are walking in the way, yes, of difficulty, at times of suffering, but you're walking in the way of eternal purpose, of everlasting joy, of infinite reward, and a perpetually indestructible life. That's what's true of you. And so, yes, you may fall down. And yes, they may plow your back. The fall may be hard. But you, Christian, you're never, ever out. Never. Why? Because of Jesus. Because of your God. Because you are in Christ. The suffering servant. The man of sorrows is also the Lord of all. And as his people, we persevere because he preserves us in his grace. You don't need human motivation when you have divine grace. Your greatest needs have already been met. You see, and as Christians, we understand that. We're not living for the things of the world. We're not living for the pat on the back or the approval of men. We're living for the glory of God, and we can do this. Why? Because he's already set us free. Those cords that bound us to our sin have been broken in Christ. It's already been accomplished. It's done. You're free. He died. Historical fact. He rose from the grave. Spiritual reality. Oh, if our eyes would be open to see how glorious is the riches of our inheritance, you would go around singing and clicking your heels higher than Pastor Bill could ever do. It would be glorious. And church, it is. And yet we live in a Genesis 3 world where we're constantly faced with difficulty, suffering, danger, discouragement. I think of this election season even. We have an election on Tuesday, right? Anybody heard about that? I'm sure most of us just can't wait till it's over. And listen, as Zach said, I believe we should be engaged. And I believe we should base our votes always on the Word of God. And I encourage you to vote, even in the midst of this difficult situation. But things like that, they can easily anger us, right? They can easily discourage us. But let's look at ultimate reality for a moment. This election ultimately has no bearing whatsoever on the success of the kingdom of God. And so your candidate doesn't win. Oh, we're just going to... The church will thrive if his people will trust him. The church will prevail. Don't get caught up looking at the short term. And it's not an excuse to not be engaged in the short term, right? Because I don't want you going home and I don't want one of your wife to call me later and said, he was a jerk to me. Because, well, that was just a short-term thing. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about letting every moment of your everyday be impacted and influenced by an eternal perspective. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. We're going to prepare now, if you want to go ahead and get the children ready, Raul, for the communion. And as we prepare for the communion, I want to read, if you have little children in the classes, you're free to go get them. And as they're doing that, I'm going to read a passage of Scripture to you. So please stay engaged as the musicians come up and prepare with us. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. And I want you to remember about the plowers plowing on the back as I read this. It says this, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I actually gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who's my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." You want to guess who's talking there? What's that about? Who's that about? It's Jesus. It's Jesus saying, "I am with you. I'm with you when you're hurting. I will sustain you when you're weary." Why? Because I didn't turn my back and run. I actually gave my back up to the cord. I took the scourging. I took the pain. I love you, and my word will remain and last, and this world will fade. As we prepare for the communion, I challenge you, church, and encourage you in this. A lot of times at the end of a sermon, the question is, okay, what do you want me to do with this, Brian? What do I do? Here's what you do. Persevere. Have patience. Suffer long. Stay the course. Stand. Trust. Your race isn't over yet. Don't quit. Stand. And when you've done all to stand, stand. Why? Because he has cut the cords. And every little step that you take, he's preserving you. He's not done with you, church. He's not done making you like Jesus. And by his stripes, we are healed. Let us pray. Father, we come to you. We confess, Lord, that we are sinners, and we stand before you as sinners. Those who have been redeemed, those who have been regenerated, Lord, our eyes have been opened to the gospel. We stand as forgiven sinners. We thank you for this great gift of salvation today. And now, Lord, even this celebration of the communion, the world would look at it as an odd thing. We're remembering your death. Where's the victory in such a thing? Oh, it's a great victory because you died, we get to live. Because you died, our sins have been forgiven. Father, we look to you, alone and we trust you alone and we remember you alone. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I pray, O God, that you would calm our spirits, renew our minds as we prepare to together receive these elements. We ask your blessing over them in Jesus' name. Amen.